Wonderful thing to be with you once again this evening. I would like to invite you to turn with me in your New Testaments to the epistle of Paul to the church in Philippi, chapter 2 of the book of Philippians. And this evening I want us to consider a verse there in Philippians chapter 2 that concerns Christ and ultimately his nature and the process and what actually happened when he came to this earth. And a verse there is the seat of much controversy. And when I say that, I don't mean that it's the scripture's fault. I mean it's the misinterpretation of the verse. And men pointing out their own preconceived notions and approaching the scripture without honesty and without the full context and therefore twisting it to their own destruction. And this particular verse has, in Philippians 2 and verse 7, has caused much trouble, even within the church. It has led many astray with its misinterpretation, and I would like to just consider it here this evening. Starting in verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2 to introduce the lesson, I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible just for the way of introducing this concept, and then I'll switch back to the New King James Version. Philippians 2 and verse 5, and the New American Standard Version says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now we see the title comes from this version of the New Testament in translation, the New American Standard Bible. The English Standard Version renders it also in verse 7 that he emptied himself. The New King James Version, as we'll note later on, has and discuss the reason for this translation, says that he made himself of no reputation. That word reputation is the same word that is translated into emptied in the New American Standard Version and in the English Standard Version. And I would suggest to you that the New American or the New King James Version translation is the better translation, not because the New American Standard Bible takes the actual meaning of the word and twists it or misuses it, but because there is more of an understanding of what that word means in this particular context. And I think that the seventh verse of Philippians 2 in the New King James Version, that he made himself of no reputation, is the better translation. But a question arises when you read that he emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? And that's one of the first mistakes that people make. The text does not say in that translation that Jesus emptied himself of anything. It says he emptied himself. So right away we see a problem with regard to that approach. One of the conclusions that they reach is that he emptied himself of his deity, that he was God, and when he came to earth, he became a man and only a man, that he left his deity in heaven and he left behind his abilities, he left behind all that he stood for, all that he was as nature and deity. And that's just not the case, of course, as we see throughout the New Testament. And that translation is contradicting to this particular, that interpretation contradicts this particular context. And I think that we'll be able to bring about the understanding of that verse more fully this evening. But when you ask the question of what did he empty himself, what you do is imply what the context does not imply, that there is an object to that concept of emptying. There is something of which he emptied himself, when in reality, of is not there in the text. If anything, the object of the emptying is himself. He emptied himself, not of anything, just himself. He made himself empty. And that follows with this concept of made himself of no reputation. Now we'll understand further as we get into the lesson what I'm saying with regard to that. And there are a few things that we need to establish before we get into understanding what exactly this verse at the very least could mean before even considering its context. But with regard to that, individuals will try to reach that conclusion and twist this text because they can't comprehend how Jesus could be both God and man at the same time. And I'll be honest with you, it's hard to comprehend even for me, who believes and understands the scripture to teach both his deity and humanity dwelling together in the same time without anything left behind with regard to his deity or anything left behind with regard to his humanity. He was both man and God equally, and both parts, I suggest to you, and we'll see, are essential to our salvation. We must believe both parts. When we look to concepts like that throughout Scripture, and another one that falls right in line with this concept is, well, he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And we read in James the first chapter in the 13th verse that God cannot be tempted with evil, and he cannot tempt us with evil. And if Jesus was God, how could he be tempted with evil? Well, the secret things belong to God, and that's the point I want to establish before we get into this lesson. We don't know all the answers. We know what God has given us. And true faith is not speculative. It's not a faith that doubts. It's a faith that fully trusts in God's word, and he has disclosed to us the things we need to know. Deuteronomy 29:29, Moses told the children of Israel that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us. I don't know the intricacies of how God could be man and man could be God at the same time in the person of Jesus Christ. But what I do know is that not only is that essential to our salvation, essential to the things that he serves before, like our high priest, but it is something that the scripture specifically and explicitly reveals to us. And so it cannot be that Philippians 2 and verse 7 suggests that he completely emptied himself of his divine nature. When he came to earth and was fully man and fully God at the same time. And I think we'll see that as we go throughout this lesson, because we must first understand those things that are obvious facts, understandable easily in Scripture. In Acts the 8th chapter, we read a little bit about his deity and the conversion of a eunuch of Ethiopia. And we remember the situation where he was on his way back to Ethiopia, having worshipped in Jerusalem. He was reading from Isaiah the prophet, and the Spirit told Philip to go and overtake his chariot. And so that's what Philip did. In verse 34 of Acts the 8th chapter, the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say," reading in Isaiah, "of himself or of some other man?" And Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. I want us to understand just real quick before we go any further what that means. He preached Jesus to him. When we read about the Son of God, when we read about the Messiah, the Christ in the Old Testament, the specific name Jesus is not used. We read of that when the New Testament begins with Matthew. Now, the concepts of that name, a Savior, the Messiah, the one anointed of God, the one that will save his people from his sins, is obviously there in the Old Testament. But the name Jesus is given in Matthew 1:21 to the baby that was in Mary's womb by that miraculous pregnancy that she experienced from the Holy Spirit. And so when we read in Scripture about Jesus Christ, what that suggests is that this baby whose name was given Jesus, who grew up and was the man Jesus from Nazareth, this man Jesus is the anointed of God. And when we read Christ Jesus, the Christ who is the anointed of God, the Messiah, is this man Jesus. And so it shows not only the man is this title, but the title and office is this man. And that's what he did. He preached this man Jesus, the one who is from Nazareth, the one who was crucified upon the cross, the one who people called a blasphemer, the one who was a son of a carpenter, the one who came from a place that people suggest nothing good can come from in Nazareth. That man of his humble countenance is who Philip preached to the eunuch about. And what that suggests is that that man is the one described in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. And so we go further, that Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to him. And through that preaching of Jesus, the Ethiopian eunuch reached a conclusion. In verse 36, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said there was something that he had to do first. If you believe with all your heart, you may. Now notice his answer. He answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so when Philip preached by inspiration to this Ethiopian eunuch, Jesus, one of the essential qualities and fundamental principles of this sermon that he preached to him, and from the text of Isaiah 53, and from everything we read about the Messiah, and things we know about that man Jesus, is that he was the Son of God. He's not just any man, he is man, but he is God's Son in the flesh. And it is exactly as the scripture reads. If he is the Son of God, then of course he himself is deity. And there were individuals that Jesus came across in his ministry that reached that conclusion themselves. In John the 5th chapter, after healing an individual at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day, the Pharisees saw a man performing a work, although miraculous in nature, and that should have indicated to them his nature right away. They saw a man performing a work on the Sabbath, and it angered them. And so this reason in verse 16, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them and said, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. And he meant something by that concerning his nature and his purpose on earth, that he was not only doing the Father's will, but his Father is the God of heaven, and that means that he himself is deity. And any understanding person with sound logic can reach the conclusion that Jesus was claiming that he himself, or at least implied by these words, that he himself was not just any man, but he was God in the flesh. He didn't leave his deity. He maintained his deity even when he came to earth. And that's the conclusion they reached. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father. Notice, making himself equal with God. The miracle alone should have indicated to them that he was no blasphemer, but what he said was true. And since it was true, they needed to follow him. But him saying that he was working as his Father has been working was tantamount to saying that I am God, and what that is blasphemy, if indeed that was not the case. But Jesus was God as he was in the flesh. And this is how John's gospel begins, as we know. John chapter 1 in verse 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. And we skip down to verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. This Word became flesh, and it was not a different form of the Word. It was not a different person. It was not part of the Word. This same Word that we just talked about, that was in the beginning with God, but not only that, was God, and through whom and by whom and for whom the whole creation exists and was made, that same Word, that same person, that same identity is the one that came in the flesh. And this is the whole purpose of John's gospel, that we believe that. And that's why he starts out with it. He appeals to the Genesis account when it said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God, in that same beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We notice also it says we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. When Jesus manifested himself to people in action and the things he said, he manifested the glory of God. When they saw Jesus and heard Jesus, they saw God and heard God. God's character was displayed in Jesus. And it was not just the glory of a man who was full of truth, and a man who was super spiritually minded, a man who was righteous and pure and consistent in these things. It was a man who was also God in the flesh. When you see Jesus, you see God. And this is what the entire Gospel of John is written for. Notice in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, when Jesus is speaking to some of his apostles there and giving them the hope of heaven and the comfort of the realization that these are things that are prepared for you in heaven, and he's going to the Father, he's going to return, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." We realize by this statement of Philip, this request of Philip, that he did not fully comprehend who Jesus was, at least at this very time. He missed the point, like a lot of the other apostles did. And so Jesus explained that he should have already known this. Verse 9, he says, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip?" Who am I, Philip, is what he's saying. "He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father,' when you see me? I am the Father. You see the Father. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority." When he speaks the words, it comes with authority. People recognize that he was just no man repeating some other words. He was speaking with his own authority. He was speaking with the authority given by the Father. "But the Father who dwells in me does the works," he also says. "Therefore, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." Two things showed that Jesus was Son of God, was deity in the flesh. When he spoke truth with authority, he spoke the divine words, inspiration, but also the works that he performed throughout his ministry. And that's why he says, "Believe me even just for the sake of the works." John's gospel concludes with this whole concept in chapter 20 and verse 30. He says, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." Again, here we have that man Jesus is the anointed of God, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. What is the understanding throughout all of the Gospels, throughout all of the New Testament? That this man Jesus was once in heaven, came to earth to die on the cross for our sins. He revealed the Father to us. We beheld the Father's glory through this man, the express image of God's person, the radiance of his glory. God's glory shone through the face of Jesus Christ. We read in 2 Corinthians, the third chapter. And this individual, Jesus, is the Son of God, and that is necessary for you to have life. And so when there are individuals who read Philippians 4 and verse 7, or 2 and verse 7 rather, and they conclude that Jesus emptied himself of something, and that of is of his deity, they completely throw out the entire process of salvation. You cannot be saved if Jesus, that man, was not fully divine. You cannot be saved unless you believe that this man, Jesus, was God in the flesh. But furthermore, and related to this, you cannot believe or have salvation if you do not believe that not only is he God in the flesh, but he is also man. There were individuals who suggested that Jesus did not come in the flesh. Just as contrary-wise, there were individuals who suggested that Jesus was not divine. The Gnostics suggested that Jesus was not a man, but he just merely inhabited a projection of a human being. And there are some writings that consider Jesus and watching him in his ministry that you could see him walk and there were no footprints in the sand because Jesus did not come in the flesh. And those were fables. Those were false doctrines. And you could not believe such and still receive salvation. This is the end to which John wrote his epistles. 1 John chapter 4, in verse 1, John said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And this is not a specific test for every single false doctrine, but a specific test for this specific doctrine, although we still make the tests for the doctrines, comparing them to the standard. And this is the test that they to make. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. But every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And notice what these spirits are called. This is the spirit of the Antichrist or Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Any individual who promotes false doctrine, any individual who does not believe or teach that Jesus Christ not only was God in the flesh, but Jesus Christ was actually man and God had come in the flesh, is opposed to Christ or anti-Christ. There's no one antichrist that we're waiting to come in the world and wreak havoc. There are people who are anti-Christ. That's what he's saying here. Doesn't teach the truth. He doesn't confess the truth. And so you are to reject his doctrine. It is necessary to believe that the Son of God, God himself, became man and was like other men in that sense. Second John considers this same problem when he tells them and commends them for walking in the truth, for considering this new commandment to love one another and being involved with that love. He reaches verse 7 of this second epistle and says that many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And notice this. Look to yourselves that we do not lose the things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. You've been working, you've been walking in truth, as the previous verses suggest. You've been loving one another and manifesting that love to the church and to Christ. You've been doing these good things, laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven. You have the hope of an eternal reward. And if you are deceived by this individual or these individuals who are anti-Christ, opposed to Christ, and you fall into this false doctrine that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh, meaning he was not really man, he just appeared kind of like a man, like this mystical form, then you will lose your reward. The deity and humanity of Jesus Christ is absolutely essential to our salvation. We cannot take one without the other. We have to take them both together. Notice the evidence in Luke's gospel in the 24th chapter there of that book. Luke 24 and verse 36. This is a situation subsequent to the appearance of Jesus to these two on the road to Emmaus. These two individuals did not fully know who it was, and he was asking them why they were sorrowful, and they talked about Jesus, and then Jesus revealed himself to them and started talking about the Old Testament and all of these things that were to come to pass and did come to pass and the things that were fulfilled in him. They went and told the other individuals about this appearance. And as they said these things, explaining what had happened to them on the road to Emmaus in verse 36, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. We remember when they were out in the sea and in the tempest, and Jesus walked to them on the water, and they thought there was a ghost. They thought there was a spirit, when really it was Jesus. It was this amazement. Their eyes could not fully comprehend what they were seeing, and for this amazing sight, they couldn't comprehend exactly what was going on. Perhaps it's a spirit, but Jesus, notice what he does. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." They could reach forth and touch the flesh of Jesus. He was tangible. He was before them. Spirits don't have flesh and blood and bones. They are not solid objects. In fact, spirit means a current of air. And Jesus was standing before them and he says, "Here's the proof. Come and touch me. Feel the scars on my hands. Handle me." And notice in verse 40, he further gives proof. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Do spirits eat? Does God who has not manifested himself in true physical human form need to eat and drink? This is the proof that Jesus is giving. In 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, when the Corinthian church thought that their bodies were for sexual immorality, the Apostle Paul says, food is for the stomach and stomach is for the food, but the body is not for sexual immorality. The point that he was making is that the physical stomach is made to receive physical food, and the physical food is made to go into the physical stomach. That's a process of nature. Every single human being has to eat, has to get sustenance from these things in nature, this food that we eat and this water and liquids that we drink. This is what Jesus was saying. You have any food? Give me this fish. Give me this honeycomb. I'm going to eat it. I'm a man. I'm before you. I exist. You wonder how, as he went throughout his ministry and his apostles were with him and he fed people and ate himself, how people could misunderstand this simple truth. This is a man before us. As he hung upon the cross, he cried out, I thirst. No individual who is all deity and none humanity ever thirsts. We are given the promise that we won't need any of these physical things when we are spirits in heaven with a spiritual body. If Jesus was not truly a human, then he would not eat this food. And this is exactly the way in which John begins his first epistle. Jesus appeared to him, said, feel my scars, touch my flesh, give me food to eat because I am human. And this is what John says in his epistle. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. There's that word that was in the beginning. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you, that your joy may be full. If you do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that is, that he is truly a human, you cannot have fellowship with God. You cannot have fellowship with those who have fellowship with God. Both his deity and his humanity are absolutely essential to our salvation, and we must believe those things. So when we get to Philippians chapter 2, we've got to first recall those truths, that it cannot mean when it says he emptied himself, that he left his deity, and when he came to earth, that he was only human, or even human and only partially deity, but that he was fully God and he was fully man, because that is essential to our salvation. It is essential to the success of his redemptive work. But notice the context of Philippians chapter 2. Starting with chapter 1 and verse 27, when the Apostle Paul is urging them to maintain unity together in this church while they stand for the gospel of Christ, he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. There are adversaries without. There are those opposed to the gospel of Christ, and they're going to inflict suffering upon you, and you must stand together in unity, firmly in the Spirit, and strive for the gospel. Stand for the truth. At one point in his ministry, Jesus cast out a demon from a possessed man, and the Pharisees claimed that he had cast out that spirit by the name of Beelzebub, by the devil. And Jesus explained that a house divided against itself cannot stand. And so your entire logic in your claim is impaired and is not something that works. It's the same thing here. You stand for the truth. You stand united, because if you are against each other, if you're butting heads, if you are contrary to one another, if you are not looking out for one another, and if you're saying different things, doing different things, and having different purposes, you cannot possibly stand for the truth. In the fourth chapter, as we looked at this morning, he told them, or in Ephesians' fourth chapter, he told those individuals to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's where we get to chapter 2. You need to keep the unity. He says once again, if there is any consolation in Christ, comfort of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. You have the mind of Christ ultimately, and he'll get to that. You believe the same truth and stand for the same truth and speak the same truth, but this whole concept of unity that you need to maintain is only going to be maintained as you have the same mind of humility and selflessness. In order for a church to dwell together in unity, in order for a church to have the same purposes, the same goals, to be speaking the same things, and to flourish together and edify one another and grow up together in Christ, there has to be humility. Or else there is confusion, there is dissonance within the congregation. And so he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's being a Christian. That's dwelling together in a congregation. Because I'm not here for me, I'm here for you. And I'm going to be taken care of because you're not here for you, you're here for me. Ultimately, we're here to serve God. But we're here also to stir up love and good works. I'm concerned for your soul. You're concerned for my soul. I'm not wanting to exalt myself, but I'm humbling myself and exalting you, and you're doing the same thing. And we see as that reciprocation continues, and that unity continues, and that same mindset of humility and selflessness continues, the church thrives and can stand against the adversaries that are without. He wants them to be selfless. He wants them to be humble. This is the context of Philippians chapter 2. And what better example of selflessness and humility than Jesus, who is the Christ? So he says in verse 5, let this mind, which mind? Let this mind that I just talked about, this same mind that you're all to have, of unity, humility, and selflessness, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We read from the New American Standard Bible to start out. I believe it used the word attitude. This attitude which was also in Christ Jesus. And so he's telling them to have the same attitude or mindset as Christ had. And so when we get to verse 7 and it says, he emptied himself or made himself of no reputation, that can only be the same concept that we can do and accomplish ourselves. And it has to do with his mindset, not the actual physical act. The actual physical act and the actual manifestation in the flesh and leaving the glories of heaven and humbling himself in that way was all a product of this mindset of selflessness and humility. That's the object of this encouragement and of this command. Have the mindset of Christ. This is the mindset that he had, and this is how he exhibited it, how it was manifested in his life. He was an individual who was being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And then furthermore, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself further and became obedient to the point of death, not just any death, he says, even the death of the cross, a shameful, painful death. And what did that manifest? What was that an exhibition of? His mindset of humility and selflessness. Why did he do that? It wasn't to serve himself. It didn't give him any advantage. It didn't bring him any positive action and product. It brought him pain. It brought him anguish. It brought him shame. It brought him reproach. Why did he do that? Why did he leave heaven, the place where we're striving to be every single day as we live on this wretched earth? Why did he leave that glorious place and come here of all places? It wasn't to serve himself. It says that he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. It means that he did not count himself to be someone who wanted or needed this exaltation and wanted all focus to be on the glorification of him in any of these ways. He humbled himself. He even told the individuals he didn't come to earth to be glorified. He received glory and worship and accepted it rightly because he is God in the flesh. His whole purpose, though, was to come and serve us. His whole purpose was to come and die so that we would not have to die. I want us to notice there in verse 6, it says that he was an individual who being in the form of God. This is a continual word. It wasn't that he was in the form of God and then left the form of God and became a man. He left the deity that he possessed in his nature. While he was God, being in the form of God, he became man. He never left his divinity. He left heaven, but he came to earth as God and manifested himself in the flesh. Timothy says that the truth of godliness is that God manifested himself in the flesh. Paul does to Timothy, rather. He was in the form of God, and he did not consider being equal with God something to grasp at. In other words, he emptied himself of all of these considerations of reputation that would gain him any advantage or him any positive product so that he could serve us. He emptied himself. He made himself seem as nothing compared to what he truly was, is what Paul is saying by inspiration. Consider this. Every time I read this passage, I'm reminded of a verse in Isaiah 53, and I'm also reminded of the transfiguration of Christ in Matthew 17. Isaiah 53 and verse 2, it's the same scripture from which the Ethiopian eunuch was reading, says that he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. That's when Jesus is manifest in the flesh. You see the paintings of famous painters, famous artists, and you got this blonde-haired, blue-eyed, spotless man that is the only kind of man you would ever describe as a beautiful man. He's good to look at. He's handsome in appearance and form. And what that does is contradict the kind of form that the Bible says that he assumed. He's without any form or comeliness. There's no beauty that we should desire him. It's because he emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. He came into this humble form for us because we read in Matthew 17 in his transfiguration about who he truly was. He was transfigured before them and his face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as the light. He was transfigured to show his true nature in that scene on the mount. But he was an individual who assumed this form that was humble for the whole purpose of dying on the cross for us. Jesus did not leave his deity. He was an individual who humbled himself. And although he was still God and deserving of all the glory and all the pleasure that anything and anyone could ever offer him, he decided to take this humble place of a servant and die a slave's death for us. And what is Paul saying? That's an example for you on how to be humble. Let this mind be in you. Meaning that if Jesus left his divinity, that's something Paul is requiring us to do, and that can't be the case. He's saying, have the same mindset as Jesus, and this is how that mindset was exhibited. He left heaven, became a man, walked on earth for 33 some odd years, and died a horrible death on the cross so that we could get to heaven ourselves. And we've got to treat each other the way Jesus treated us. He was willing to lay his life down for us. He was willing to empty himself, make himself of no reputation, so that we could have all the glories of heaven for ourselves one day. He looked out for what we needed most. He looked out for our well-being. He looked out for our interests, not his own. That was seen in him washing the disciples' feet. If I, your master, wash your feet, you also ought to wash each other's feet. We're not greater than our master. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If you're here this evening and have not obeyed the gospel, take advantage of this work of redemption that Jesus performed for you. He left heaven and died on the cross because it was in your best interest. And if you leave this place without taking advantage of it, then it is for nothing in your life. You don't receive the benefit of the death of the Son of God. But he's been long-suffering up to this point so that you could receive that salvation. And we extend the invitation to you so that you can be washed in the blood of the Lamb and have the hope of salvation. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen short in some sense or way, if you need any encouragement, we are to look out for each other's interests. And that's why we extend the invitation to you as well. If you have any spiritual need we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing the selected song.